The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's turn over to Exodus 15 to begin there, because there is something very important documented there for us. As we've come out of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we did so at the same time that Israel was baptized and came up out of the Red Sea. And we have again resumed our quest for righteousness by following the light of Jesus Christ, much like they followed the pillar and the fire and the cloud. As we go forward towards the kingdom of God, we are going to be faced with uncomfortable situations in life. Yes, they were delivered from the Egyptians, and they were thrilled. And they sang, and they danced, and they rejoiced on the shores of the Red Sea. But as they went deeper into the wilderness, they realized that their path would not be strewn with rose petals, that there would be thorns along the way. And so in Exodus, in chapter 15, in verse 22, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" And so this was not a simple question where one is looking for an answer. This was more of a direct complaint about the situation. And the phrasing lets us know that this is the case. The Good News Bible, I believe, paraphrases it well when it says, "The people complained to Moses and asked, 'What are we going to drink?'" And so Israel had just witnessed events beyond the scope of anything that man could produce or possibly even imagine. And they saw Almighty God perform great works before their very eyes and destroy the Egyptians, their enemies, in the Red Sea. And these people were given strength and the stamina necessary to walk nearly 7 days straight, both day and night. And they sang and they rejoiced when they were delivered. And yet, a bitter spring seemed to be a little bit too much for them to handle. And so a response of "ye of little faith" may have been appropriate from Moses, but instead he took his voice to God, for he knew that God would take care of them. And in verse 25, Moses cried unto the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, that has tested them, and said, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Eternal, thy God, and will do that which was right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Eternal that heals you." And so this was a lesson to Israel. As it says, he proved them. But what kind of test was it? What kind of test was this? Well, Israel had just came out of a life of drudgery, and they lived bitter lives as slave laborers. As Exodus 1:14 states, that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And after being totally freed from the Egyptians, having their enemies destroyed right before their eyes, they came to a watering hole that was undrinkable. It was bitter, much like their previous lives. It had a high concentration of a mineral content, or possibly even some type of a poison that made for a repulsive mixture that they could not drink. And God delivered them from their bitter lives in Egypt, and he set them on a journey towards a land of sweetness, a land that would be flowing with milk and honey, as he says. Now, he was going to heal them after their bitter lives, like he healed the bitter waters of Marah. Now, this is the third time that Israel complained to Moses, at least the third documented time that we have in the scriptures, that the Israelites complained to Moses about their situation. And This particular example right here, I believe, symbolized God's commitment to Israel. God took the bitter waters from the place that they called Marah, which is actually means bitter. And this symbolized their bitter lives in Egypt. And he made these waters sweet. And God was going to make their lives sweet. If, very big if, they would follow him, if they would listen to him, and if they would do what is right in his sight and not their own. And so how does this relate to us today? How does this relate to the situations we find ourselves in? Can we see ourselves doing the same things that the Israelites did? I think we can. We might initially say no, there's no way, it's not possible. After seeing these kinds of works, these kinds of miracles that God did to the Egyptians and delivered Israel through the Red Sea, it's not possible that we would turn around and complain in such a way that they did. But I say that many of us would. I say that many of us might, as time moves forward and as prophecy unfolds. And this is evident because we actually have similar gripes today. The Church of God has similar complainings and murmurings today that the Israelites did at their time. When we all murmur and we all whine and we all complain from time to time. And these are likely some of the easiest words it is for us to utter. It's easy to say, woe is me. Look at the situation I'm in right now. Even after witnessing God working inside of us, even after seeing how God works with those people who are called, maybe we've even seen miracles of healing. We've actually been delivered from an affliction. Maybe we've had a tragic accident prevented miraculously. Maybe there was a gift that just seemed to kind of like fall out of the sky, out of nowhere, when we were in need of something. But despite these heavenly signs from God working in our lives, it seems that we all eventually find something to complain about, something to murmur about. We become uncomfortable in our situations in life. We become discomfited, if you will. We find tasks a bit more laborious than we thought that they were going to be. I didn't think it was going to be this hard. And then we start to complain about it. Or maybe we have some kind of pain or suffering that is afflicting us. We'd find ourselves griping and grumbling. Now, we may reason that a gripe is simply a way of expressing our thoughts or concerns, but if we actually take a step outside of the box and we look at ourselves and honestly see ourselves for what we are, I think we'll see that many of these words that we express will fall into the category of grumbling. And so God relayed to Israel an important message, and he gives us this promise as well. It stands true for us. Rewards and sweetness, they will come. They are promised to us to come. A life of bitterness that we live, it will come to an end. But something is required of us first, isn't it? We must do something. We must act. And we must behave. And we must listen. And we must obey. We must stop our complaining, and we need to put our trust in him and do what is right in his sight. And so, what is right in his sight? That seems like a fairly simple and straightforward question. I mean, he outlined his law for us. He outlined his way of life for us. And if that were not enough, he gave his son to us, not only as a sacrifice, but as an example of how we are to be, how we are to behave, how we are to treat one another, and how we are to love God. And in this context of murmuring, let's consider the life of Christ on earth to see how we should also handle ourselves throughout our lives in this regard. Let's turn over to Luke in chapter 22. Luke in chapter 22. Jesus was one who was mature in the ways of God. He exhibited patience, restraint, kindness, love, peace, and even displayed anger when it was appropriate to show such an emotion. But was there ever a time when Jesus griped, when he complained, when he murmured about what he was experiencing? Can we find just one example that he did such a thing? The answer is no. You're not going to find one. But what we do find is God on earth, living as a human being like you and I, but behaving as a servant and doing whatever it takes, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how unhappy or how painful or how grievous it may have been to him, he would do whatever it takes to fulfill the will of the Father. And this isn't because he didn't have anything to complain about. He had a lot he could have complained about. After all, he was rejected by his own townsmen. He was likely ridiculed and persecuted by his own siblings. He was accused of being a devil. He was subject to the entrapment of heresy. He wasn't given anywhere to rest his head while traveling to Jerusalem. I mean, he had a lot that he could have complained about, but he didn't. He didn't. And it almost sounds ridiculous to think of such a thing. I mean, can you imagine Christ even uttering such words? I mean, God, you know, I'm doing all this work down here. I'm telling them what to do, and they just won't listen. I don't know what's up with these people. I mean, this is driving me nuts, these people down here. I correct them. I show them the right way to go, and they just, I mean, how can I work in such an environment? This is these situations you put me in, they're just not fitting. I can't function properly down here. I mean, can you hear Christ saying such a thing? No, he would never utter such words, but yet we do. We see no such words of malcontent from Christ, but instead we see the exact opposite. We see a being who finds satisfaction in the knowledge that he is doing the will of his Father, and even on the brink of experiencing the most horrific series of events that anybody could imagine, he still didn't complain. That final night on earth in Luke 22, beginning verse 41, Jesus was withdrawn from the disciples about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Let's turn over to Matthew 6. And so this is about as close to a gripe that you would get out of Jesus. And in fact, it's not even close. It doesn't even fall into the same category as murmuring. Instead, it seems to me that it's more like a polite request. You know, if it's possible, God, that there may be another way for this to be accomplished, let's do that. But if not, so be it. Your will be done. And I believe this was a wonderful example of how we should be also. We should hope for the best, of course. We should ask for help, sure. We should do this. But don't complain about whatever state we seem to find ourselves in. Understand that it is God's will that's being done in us. And if we want God's will to be done in us, then we should be content with where we find ourselves. We should have no gripes about it. I mean, after all, what does murmuring buy us anyway? Does it really buy us anything at all? It really doesn't. It's actually unproductive to complain. Instead of doing that which is unproductive, we should take action. We should look at other ways to try to fix the situation. Let's make a plan B. If that doesn't work, let's make a plan C. Let's think about this some more. Let's pray about it some more. Let's fast about it some more. Let's look at another aspect. How can we fix the situation? And this is what Jesus did. And this is why we are allowed to experience hardship in life, to see what kind of action we are going to take. What paths will we choose to go down in this life? This is the purpose of you and I living on this earth today. This is why we are called, to see what we are going to do with the situations that we're presented with the circumstances we find ourselves in. How will we improve the situation? and General Patton's Principles for Life and Leadership, General George S. Patton Jr. says this. He says, "Picking the right leader is the most important task of any commander. I line up the candidates and say, 'Men, I want a trench dug behind the warehouse, 10. That means let's do it right away. Make this trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep.' Now, while the candidates are checking their tools out at the warehouse, he says, I watch them from a distance, and they puzzle over why I want such a shallow trench. They argue over whether 6 inches is deep enough for a gun emplacement, and some complain that such a trench should be dug with power equipment. Others gripe that it's too hot or that it's too cold to dig, and if the men are above the rank of lieutenant, there will be complaints that they should not be doing such lowly labor. Finally, one man will order, 'What difference does it make what he wants us to do with this trench? Let's get it dug and get out of here.' He says, that man will get the promotion. Pick the man who will get the job done." This is a wonderful example for us, because God, too, is looking for people that he can trust, people that he knows will get the job done, people that he can give responsibility and authority to. And even now, he places those people in positions. He places those people in the body of the church to see how they will act, to see what they will do with the circumstances they are presented with in life. And he gives us jobs and he gives us tasks as we go about doing business, as we go about preparing, as we go about enjoying our family and friends. He gives us circumstances. He gives us responsibilities as well to see how we are going to respond. And through this, he is seeing who will remain obedient and faithful, who will be content with whatever state they find themselves in, understanding that it is our purpose in life to endure such things. It is our destiny. Now, because of this, Christ gave us an invaluable sermon of encouragement that can help us to keep this in mind as we go about living our lives in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, look at the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather they food into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, taking thought, can add one cubit unto a stature? Why take you thought for your raiment? Consider, if you will, the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith." And so, like Mr. Canning brought up in the reading today, he's encouraging us. He's telling us to not fear. Don't worry about these things. Don't get all uptight. Don't complain when things are not being given to you on a silver platter. God is going to provide for you. He will take care of you. Put your faith, put your trust in him. And let's not complain about it. He continues in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we be clothed with? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take the thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And so he tells us that there's enough grief, there's enough trouble in every day to worry and to fear and to complain about what we might have to suffer tomorrow. Don't concern yourselves with that. Don't concern yourselves with padding your comfort zone. Focus on the purpose of life. focus on the reason we are here. Focus on the very kingdom of God and the righteousness that he wants us to display, the righteousness that he wants us to hold within our hearts and within our bodies, and to express that goodness to others. This is what we should seek, and not to grumble when things seem to not go our way. Now, despite these encouraging words, most of us will still find what we believe is a valid reason to be grumpy at times. And this is in part because we live in a grumpy world. We live in a world that is selfish and that is angry. And this has its effect on God's people. Some of this wears off on us. And so today, murmuring is expressed on many levels in the world, and it's taken the form of actually demanding satisfaction. And people will go to the courtrooms to get what they feel is their fair share, or even more than their fair share. Now, here's just a few court cases that caught my attention recently. When an American Airlines flight from Los Angeles to New York encountered severe turbulence, terrified passengers were hurled from their seats, and some were afraid they were about to die. Now, the sudden turbulence lasted for 28 seconds, and despite the fact that nobody was hurt, the unhappy passengers were awarded $2 million for what they would claim were emotional injuries. There's a youth league baseball coach who was sued by the father of a team member. And his complaint? Poor coaching. I want to ask, why wasn't the father maybe helping the coach's child a little bit? I don't know. There's a West Virginia convenience store worker that was awarded a whopping $2,600,000 in punitive damage, $130,000 in compensation, and $170,000 in emotional distress after she injured her back opening a pickle jar. There's a California man who's suing Las Vegas Hilton and Mandalay Bay, the hotel and casino, claiming that the casinos were negligent in allowing him to gamble away more than $1 million while he was intoxicated. And so what if the man would have won $1 million while intoxicated? Would he have given the money back? Doesn't work that way, right? From the courtrooms, to the workplace, to the schools, to our commutes to and from work, driving around town, it's not very difficult to find a lot of murmuring today. And this complaining, if you think about it, it's often a result, as these court cases, most of them show, it's a result of our own behavior. We actually bring it upon ourselves. We might complain about our job, about some of the tasks we are given to do at work, but didn't we choose to work there? We might complain about other drivers slowing us down on the roads or on the freeway, but we seem to not see ourselves as an obstruction to others. We might complain about how we're being treated, but maybe we should instead try to understand why this is happening. Maybe we're treating others in a similar way. Could it be that we are a part of our own problem? Are we actually getting in the way of ourselves? Are we actually stepping on our own feet sometimes? Because I believe that we are. Or even yet, consider, could we be getting in the way of God? Are we getting in his way and not allowing him to mold us and to shape us and to create something that's worthy of inheriting his coming kingdom? I think that we can be, if we consider our motives, if we consider why we murmur and we complain. And there's a saying that goes something like this: you will find that, as a rule, those who complain about the way the ball bounces are usually the ones who dropped it. I think that's very telling. Let's turn back to Exodus in chapter 14 this time. Exodus in chapter 14. Could it be that we are getting in the way of our own prosperity by grumbling about the state that we find ourselves in? I think it's not only possible, I think it is likely. And when Moses led Israel through the gorge unto Pihahiroth, and they encamped by the sea with no way of escape. The Egyptians, they closed in on Israel, and Israel feared. Fear came upon them, and they began to murmur. And by this, they doubted God. They actually doubted that God could deliver them from the Egyptians. Did he really have the ability to do this? It almost seems ludicrous, but this is what happened in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 11. I know we'd read this last week. It's an important example for us. He says, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear you not. Stand still. Quit stepping on your own toes. And see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Moses told them to not fear the Egyptians. He told them to not doubt very God. He told them to hold their peace, to stop tripping over themselves, and allow God to show his salvation to you. Allow him to do his work. Stop getting in the way of your own destiny. Stand still, he says, and let God do his thing. Now, the Israelites had to work. Of course they did. It wasn't going to be a downhill road all the way to the promised land. They had to travel. They had to plan. They had to build. But once they could let go of their gripes, and once they could stop complaining, and they could hold their peace, they could step back and they could let God take care of them. Let God do what he planned to do from the very beginning. And this is a wonderful example for us. Sit back, be a faithful servant, and enjoy the benefits that God will provide. Sometimes they might not be enjoyable, but he's doing something with us. He's building something with inside of us. Something of value, something that we can actually take with us when we leave this life, this state that we're in now, and move in to the next world. Now, we are not much different than the Israelites. We too complain, and I think we therefore doubt God sometimes, and we get in the way of our own selves. We should instead think constructively and productively. Search for options. You know, let the hostility go. Let it go. And allow God to work in us. Let's turn over to Numbers in chapter 14. God will provide a way of escape if we allow him to work with us and we don't reject him by our murmuring. After all, who likes to hear complaining? Is there anybody in this room that truly enjoys listening to others whine and gripe and be grumpy and grumble? There's not, right? Nobody's going to raise their hand. Nobody likes to listen to this. We don't like to hear it. And God doesn't like to hear it either. I mean, he can only take so much of a lack of trust, of a lack of faith. Now, he is forgiving. And he does show us mercy, and he is understanding. But how far are we going to push him in not having respect and fear and trust and faith in him? Now, Israel started their murmuring before they even left Egypt. And they continued it on their way out of Egypt. And then they complained about the bitter water, and then they complained about no food. And then when they got food, they eventually complained about the manna, saying, you know, our life is drying away here. There's nothing at all except for this manna for us to eat. Now here's when God began to get upset. And he said, "You want flesh to eat? okay, I'll give you flesh to eat. So much flesh that it's going to be coming out of your nose and it's going to make you sick to the point where many of you are going to die. And many did die because of this murmuring. And then we have Israel coming to the promised land, and they sent spies into the promised land to check it out, and they saw the people in the land that were very strong and tall, and they referred to them as giants, and they again doubted God and his ability to give them this land, saying, but there's giants here, and they're going to smash us like grasshoppers. Numbers 14, and in verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt? Or would God we had died in this wilderness? Almost as if it were a catch-22. And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land? Why has he brought us here? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And then they decided to take matters into their own hands. And they actually decided to go against God's will and to form captains to lead the people back to Egypt, if you can believe it or not. And this was a grave mistake. God had enough. And he had to teach them yet another tragic lesson. And this time it was on a grand scale. In Numbers 14, verse 26, and the Eternal spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, says the Eternal, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I promised to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities. Even 40 years you shall know my breach of promise, that is, my rejection of those people that rejected me. If I, the Eternal, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And so out of around 2 million people, all the adults, 20 years old and upward, did not live to see the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua. Another example for us. Many people were called out of Egypt, and a relative few were chosen to go into the promised land, because few truly trust God. Few truly put their faith in him. Few truly step back and allow him to do his work in our lives. We feel like we need to be in control of our own destiny, and when things do not go our way, we murmur. And we complain, and we gripe, and we grumble about it. And this distrust of God, it's evident in words of dissatisfaction. And so we might think that our complaints are not directed towards him, but consider what we are truly saying when we whine about our situations in life. We are complaining because God has not seen it fit to satisfy our carnal desires. It's truly where it comes from, if you think about it. Because this is actually where the complaint box gets emptied. It gets emptied on God's desk, if you think about it. Why don't you give me what I want, God? Why don't you satisfy my desires? Why have you brought such trouble on me? Why do I have to endure these things? This is where the complaints go. And we should consider that we might be missing the point. We might be missing a very important lesson that God has given to us to learn. Something that, as I had said earlier, will produce character, the gold that we need to enter the kingdom. And if we have a chance to experience something that will bring us to the kingdom, we actually should count it all joy, as James says. And I know sometimes it's very hard to do this. It's very hard. But this is what we are instructed to do. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Consider, brethren, that each of us counted the cost before we were baptized. And we read the scriptures and we understood that this was not going to be an easy path to travel. And we knew that there would be hardship, there would be trials, and there even would be affliction and pain, persecution that would come upon God's people. And we also understood that this was, in fact, necessary. It was a necessary process that we needed to go to for us to ultimately enter a state of true peace and prosperity. Now, in the early 1990s, large numbers of upscale professionals and independent freelancers began moving from the cities and to the country. And they desired to do this so that they could get away from the hustle and bustle of city life and live a more simpler, kind of a quiet life where they could have peace of mind. Now, when those accustomed to the conveniences of suburban and city living arrived in these rural areas, many of them were in for a big surprise. Patrick O'Driscoll in the USA Today writes this: "Your neighbor's cattle may stink. You may have to haul your own trash to the dump. The mail carrier might not deliver daily, or perhaps not at all. Power and/or phone lines may not reach your property. The fire department or ambulance may not come quickly enough in an emergency. And yes, your remote mountain road may not get plowed or paved for that matter." Now, life in rural America had hardships, and naive newcomers never expected some of these things. City slickers began to call and complain. John Clark of Larimer County, Colorado, got so many cranky calls. He's the mayor of this county. He got so many cranky calls that he finally decided to warn people who were planning to move to the country about the realities that awaited them. And he wrote a 13-page booklet called The Code of the West, The Realities of Rural Living. Now, here's some of the warnings that he put in this booklet. Animals and manure can cause objectionable odors. What else can we say? If your road is gravel, it's highly unlikely that it will be paved in the foreseeable future. Gravel roads generate dust. Dust is still a fact of life for most rural residents. The topography of the land can tell you where water will go in case of heavy precipitation. When property owners fill in ravines, they have found that the water that drained through the ravine now drains through their house. Now, Clark's motive in writing this booklet, there's many other points that could be made. It wasn't to keep newcomers from coming to the country, to rural areas. He didn't want to keep them away. He only wanted to let them know what to expect. Well, we have been given a book of warning too, haven't we? We have been given a book. Ours is a book of what to expect when changing our way of life and moving to a Christian way of life. Just as moving to the country may bring hardships, it may bring difficulties and inconveniences, so will Christian living. Now, in our manual, we are given many examples of what foreseeable troubles may be like, of what experiences we may have to go through. And we are given these so that we may know not only what to expect, but what to do when these situations come upon us. Now, when we were called, we sought something outside of the hustle and bustle of this life that we live in today, this world that you and I dwell in. And we desired a sense of peace, a sense of purpose. We desired hope and to dwell in a place that would give us peace of mind and true prosperity. We were converted, understanding what we would face as Christians. And we understood that there would be internal struggles, that there would be battles with human nature, that we would have to suffer, that there may be pain. There may be a painful removal of characteristics of our old man. We understood that we would be seen as different by many, even disliked, even hated, unaccepted by the world we live in. Now, we may not have known exactly how these would play out, but we knew that these struggles would come. We understood that they were going to occur. And so why be surprised when we go through difficulties today? Why is it catching us off guard? Why complain about it? Why gripe about it? Because we knew they would come. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I've centered this subject around what Israel went through and what they did while wandering in the wilderness of sin, no less. Now, I've used throughout examples of the Israelites in the wilderness, and I did this for the same reason that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples for us, and they are written for our admonition, that is, for our warning, for our instruction, for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Philippians 2. And so the point is this. These events were recorded for us. They are for us, brethren. They are speaking directly to those people whom the end of the world is coming. Yes, all these things happened to the Israelites, and they were recorded for our admonition. The exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of sin. Now, do we think that it was simply coincidence that it's named the wilderness of sin? Doesn't it picture the wilderness of sin that you and I live in today and that we are instructed to come out of? We're wandering in this wilderness, striving to come out of it, striving to go into that future promised land, to be healed and to obtain that which is sweet in exchange for the bitter life that we live today. Now, as we seek that future place and the soon coming time when Christ will dwell on earth and set this crooked world straight, let's remember the words of Paul to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, in verse 14, where he says, "Do all things, brethren, without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless,
the sons of God without rebuke,
in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. Does our light shine when we are griping, when we are complaining? Are we reflecting the character of Christ when we whine and when we grumble? Is this what Christ did on earth? Is this what he does in heaven even now? Whining to God, why won't they just listen to me, God? I wish they would just listen. Come on. If the answer is no, then we understand how we are to be. We are to be representatives of that kingdom, representatives of Christ here on earth today. We are to do this without murmuring, without bickering, and we are to live properly and behave obediently, to be faithful, to put our strength and trust in Him, and to be like a breath of fresh air in a crooked world that is choking today on perversity and sin.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we'd like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at www.eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.